O Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me begin this morning by thanking your Dean for this very kind invitation to preach on this second Sunday of Advent in this beautiful cathedral church. My principal secretary, Archdeacon Paul Feely, and I are absolutely delighted to be here and feel very blessed to be among you. We bring you warm greetings from the Anglican Church of Canada. We are 30 dioceses that spread across 6 time zones from the North Atlantic Ocean to the North Pacific Ocean. We stretch from the Arctic Circle to the Great Lakes border with the United States of America. As a church, I am happy to say that we are very deeply committed to the marks of mission of our beloved communion throughout the world, to proclaim good news, to teach and nurture new believers, to help those in need, to build a just and peaceful world, and to care for the earth as God's creation. Currently, we are in the midst of a wide range of conversations about realigning our financial resources and our structures of the General Synod to enhance our capacity for living out these marks of mission. You will know, perhaps, that the Church in Canada has always taken a great interest in the common life and witness of the Anglican Communion. And indeed, a number of Canadians are currently engaged in the work of a variety of commissions and networks of the Communion. Every year about this time, Paul and I make a visit to England, principally to meet with the Archbishop of Canterbury. I learned early on in my primacy that it was important to visit the Archbishop so that he would hear from the Anglican Church of Canada rather than about the Anglican Church of Canada. And the Archbishop has graciously received us every year for the last 5. This time we took opportunity also to visit the Archbishop of York, John St. Tamu, and the Bishop of Durham, Justin Welby, our next Archbishop of Canterbury. We look forward to returning to England for his enthronement in March. Why are these visits so important? They, in fact, to us are invaluable. Because, as Archbishop Rowan has said, what we aspire to as Anglicans is not to be a federation of loosely connected and rather distant relatives who sometimes send Christmas cards to one another, but rather a true family and a fellowship in which we share our hopes and know we are responsible for each other's well-being and integrity before God. With you, the Church of England, we give thanks for the ministry of Archbishop Rowan, poet, priest, teacher of the faith, modern apostle, cantor, focus of unity for the Anglican Communion, and bridge builder among people of numerous faith traditions here in England and around the world. In the 10 years that Rowan has been in office, they've been challenging times for the Anglican Communion. And I believe, and I've said publicly across Canada, that in the spirit of St. Paul's Council for the Early Church, Archbishop Rowan has made every effort to maintain the unity of spirit in the bonds of peace. All his efforts to hold the communion together through these challenging times All his efforts to hold us together in our common life and witness to the gospel have been grounded without any question, not only in the great intellect that he has applied to this deep desire for unity, but in his personal embodiment of a Christ-like manner with everyone he has met. In his study, in his travels, everyone with whom he has been engaged in the councils of the church, everyone whom he has encountered in high places in public office, and everyone he's encountered among those who live on the margins of society. A Christ-like manner. That capacity for a Christ-like manner of engagement with others, we all know, has been grounded in his prayer, in his own daily asking that his thoughts and words and actions be oriented by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Paul and I have seen Rowan, as many of you have, early in the morning, kneeling before a crucifix in the chapel deep in the crypt of Lambeth Palace. We have a memory of his appeal to the primates of the Anglican Communion at their last meeting in Dublin in 2011, an appeal to make the Beatitudes of Jesus a pattern and a continuing point of reference for our ministries among those we serve. He has this amazing capacity to always bring us back to the gospel, to Christ and his teaching. I have a letter, as do many others in the communion, in which the Archbishop reflects on the current state of the communion, its joys, and there are many, its struggles, and there are indeed some of those, and its hopes, and they, my friends, abound. The glory of the future, Rowan writes, can be seen from time to time in lives that are fully turned to the face of Jesus. What a beautiful image. He holds out for the communion. Lives turned to the face of Jesus. So turned, in fact, that they reflect the radiance of his love and mercy, his joy and justice in the world. This turning to the face of Christ, which Rowan speaks of, is the very turning to which this holy season of Advent calls us all. In today's gospel reading, we see and hear John the Baptist, full of joy, zeal, and humility before the Lord. As St. Luke tells us, even in his mother's womb, he leaped when his mother heard the sound of Mary's greeting. The leaping inside his mother's womb, a sign of his vocation as messenger of the Messiah's coming, the one who would go before the Lord to prepare his way. And in the work that was uniquely John's, he was very clear. The one who is coming after me is mightier than I am. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I must decrease, and he must increase. That was the mantra for John's ministry. I must decrease, and the Lord must increase. What a wonderful mantra for the ministry of the whole church. John, as we know, was no preacher of honeyed words. He roared like a lion in the wilderness. He spoke words of condemnation of the greed and injustice that marked the society of his days. John called the people to examine themselves and their society. He called them to a river of repentance and to a rising in readiness to receive the Messiah, to give themselves to the Lord's salvation. I find that there's not much said these days about the Millennium Development Goals set by world leaders in 2000. These goals focused on eradicating extreme poverty, universal primary education, gender equality, the empowerment of women, health care, combating communicable diseases, and sustaining the life of the earth. I remember that great march through London in 2008 at the Lambeth Conference, led by the Archbishop of Canterbury and other religious leaders in this nation. 13 years past the year 2000, time seems to be running out quickly for the achieving of these goals by the date set by world leaders, 2015. While there has been some progress in relation to the Millennium Development Goals, some in the world, I fear, have forgotten them. Some have shoved them to the edges in the face of other major global issues, not the least of which is the economy. Some have dismissed them as mere political agendas. But as people of faith, we continue to embrace these goals as signs of hope for millions of people throughout the world. Everything that those goals are about represent the vision of the prophets. Everything they're about represent the gospel of the Son of God. A new world, a new order, a new justice, the reign of God's compassion and kindness, peace and plenty for all. In some respect, these goals call for a kind of global fast, the kind of which the prophet Isaiah speaks. Is this not the fast I choose, says the Lord, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your home, and when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not ever to hide yourself from your own flesh? By way of commenting on that vision of fasting, one insightful person has written, "Real fasting means denying ourselves something, not denying ourselves material things alone, as is the usual sense of religious fasting, but denying ourselves the pleasure of thinking of ourselves as isolated beings with no real relations with others. It means denying ourselves the fantasy that we can organize the world to suit our own needs. It means denying ourselves the luxury of not noticing the suffering of our neighbors. This is the kind of fast the world needs. And if it is well kept, then it will give way to the feast of God's justice, to that day when people of every language, race, and nation are gathered to share the banquet God has promised. For us, the Eucharist is a foretaste. It's a sign of that day of the Lord. Yes, in the Eucharist, we remember what Jesus did in the upper room. Yes, in the Eucharist, we acknowledge his real presence in the elements and we receive him into our souls. And yes, we are pointed in the direction of that new day, and we're strengthened to work in every way we can for the hastening of that day of God's glory. As Isaiah uses the image of fasting that is pleasing to the Lord, Malachi in today's reading uses the image of purifying and refining. What is the purifying this church needs? What is the refining this church of ours needs around the world? And it seems to me that the purifying and the refining is sent for nothing more than this: a deeper holiness. One in which as much attention is given to our calling as the people of God sent as to the people of God gathered. To our service in the world as to our song in the courts of the Lord. To our witness in places haunted and stalked by poverty and violence and sickness, as to our worship in places so grand and gorgeous as this, and hallowed with the praises and prayers of the faithful through centuries. We need in every age of the church to be purified and to be refined into a yet deeper holiness, a holiness that is rooted in honoring Jesus, hidden in bread and wine, and hidden in the faces of the poor, at our doors, and in nations around the world. A deeper holiness in which, as St. Chrysostom teaches, in the one sense, the body of Christ needs nothing from us but a pure and reverent heart, ready to receive and to be nourished. And in the other, the body of Christ needs clothing, food, shelter, and all the care that we can give it. Only in both, honoring Christ hidden in bread and wine, honoring Christ hidden in the faces of the poor, is our witness to the faith whole, fulsome, right, and pleasing to God. Last week you prayed through the first week of Advent, "Grant, O Lord, that when you come, you may find us not asleep in sin, but active in your service and joyful in your praise." And that, I think, is what so delighted the heart of St. Paul about the church in Philippi. He was overjoyed by the way in which the Philippians had taken hold of the gospel and were living it in their common life. It is as though the faithful in Philippi had so turned their faces to Jesus that his grace was reflected in all they were about. Paul encourages the church there to keep their minds and their hearts on Christ, to press on in their ministries, and at all times to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord's coming in humility to love and redeem us, to rejoice in the Lord's coming in glory to examine and judge us, to rejoice in the Lord's every coming in grace to bless and form us as his own people. In some respects, in the spirit of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Rowan wrote a final letter to the Anglican Communion. This is what he said. I believe that in the communion, a healthy and holy future lies in developing more and more face-to-face relationships, worshiping community to worshiping community, not in written paragraphs to written paragraphs, statement to statement, but family of God to family of God. Working at relations as between communities of people whose faces are turned first to our common Lord and then to their brothers and sisters. Faces turned to Jesus and then in his name toward one another. So as we continue to make our journey through Advent, let us turn our faces to the Lord, that in turn we might reflect his radiance in all the world. As he draws near to us, may we so draw near to him that we may hear not only his voice, but the very beat of his heart. His heart of love for us and for all the world. Love made known in the manger, on the cross, and from heaven above. To him, our Savior and our Lord, be glory and praise now and forever. Amen.